Now, if I may be so bold, I've done my preparation for this evening, and I'd like to ask you to do some of your own. I'm going to be preaching from John chapter 6. And so if you could, would you read John chapter 6 this afternoon, if you can find some time, particularly on I am the bread of life. That's what we'll be looking at and focusing on that theme then that runs through John chapter 6. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6. And these events, like we said, immediately follow the feeding of the 5,000, as we read. And they come just before where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so what we're looking at this evening will come immediately after, chronologically, what we're looking at this morning. Now, these are real events. They really happened. You can actually go today to Tiberias in Israel, near where Jesus fed these 5,000 people in approximately AD 29. And by feeding 5,000 men means that there were more than 5,000 witnesses to that event. And you can sail north from there to Capernaum or Bethsaida, the route that the disciples took and recorded for us. And my point is basically that these things really happened. These aren't just stories or fairy tales. They really happened. The Bible is bursting with names and dates and places to authenticate its validity, to prove to us that it's true. These are historical events that really happened. So keep that in mind as we're looking at Mark chapter 6. And look, we'll start at verse 45. Now, verse 45 presents a dramatic change in the atmosphere, doesn't it? Here we have a multitude well fed and well cared for by the Lord Jesus. And they're blessed by his ministry. And here are the disciples. They have just come back from their own blessed ministry and they've just witnessed all of these miracles. And they're faithful to Christ and obedient to Christ. And though they are tired, they obey him in coming away to a deserted place to rest, but then have to minister some more to so many people when they're so tired. And so we see this time of blessing that suddenly changes. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. What's happening here? How do we understand this? Why this sudden change in what's going on? Why is it that he feeds these people and immediately sends them away? And the disciples are following him faithfully, obediently following him, and then immediately he sends them away, makes them get into a boat. What is the reason for this withdrawal of Christ away from these people that were seeking him up into the mountain to pray? Well, the answer for us is in John's account of the same events, and in chapter 6. I'll read this verse to you, it's very telling. John chapter 6 and verse 15, this is the same event. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they, the crowds, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. So that's why he withdrew, because these people were going to take him and make him their king. But is that so wrong? Isn't Jesus meant to be their king? Isn't Jesus meant to be our king? Isn't he said to be the king? Why is it wrong? Why did he withdraw? You see, the people, John says, sought to take him and make him their king. A king after their own design. You can read more about their true motives in John 6 this afternoon, and we will be looking at that this evening. They wanted his food. They wanted his miracles. They wanted his teachings on love and forgiveness. They wanted his blessing, but they didn't want him. Fascinatingly, these people wanted to make an idol out of Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. They wanted to make a god of their own design out of him. They wanted to make a king of their own conception out of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus withdraws himself from them. Now, there's a time here for self-examination, isn't there? Are we like these people? Are we like these people? Why do you call yourself, and why do I call myself, a follower of Jesus? Is it because he's the source of all of your blessings? because he's a good moral example? Because he gives you your food that you eat every day, your daily bread? Is it because of his teachings on love and forgiveness and compassion and toleration and not judging? Or is it just to curry favor with God so that we are safe when we die? We must be so careful, mustn't we, not to make an idol out of Jesus, some sort of caricature, some sort of convenient Jesus to us. No, he is a real person. And we must take him as he is, a real person, as he reveals himself to us. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus must not be based on what we can get from him, but it must be based on him. You see, we all have friends, don't we? And how many of your friends do you take the bits that you want and not what you don't want? It doesn't work like that because these are real people. It's the same with the Lord Jesus. Let me read this quote from John Calvin. And I often forget the book, so I wrote it all down. The Christian mind does not devise for itself any kind of God, but looks alone to the one true God. Nor does it feign for him, that's pretend for him, or make up for him any character it pleases, but is content to have him in the character in which he manifests himself. That's beautiful, isn't it? This is the God that we have. And he reveals himself in a particular way, and we are to take him in that way. And we should examine our motives and ensure that we are seeking him for him, who he is. Seeking Christ for who he is and how he reveals himself to us. Not some fake version that we make up for ourselves to be more comfortable. If we're looking for our own pocket King Jesus, then we mustn't be surprised if we find him dismissing us and withdrawing from us. Or far worse, we may be numbered among those who will cry to him on the last day, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, did we not do this in your name? To whom he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's the peril that these people were putting themselves in by trying to take him and make him their king after their own design, rather than seeking the true God for themselves as he reveals himself, the real thing, the better thing. And this is how Jesus' ministry in Galilee ends. He does return once or twice, but never with the same following. He lost more than 5,000 followers in one afternoon. And tomorrow he will lose even more because of his difficult teaching. It would seem, that's an important word, it will seem that Jesus' reputation and success is in jeopardy. How will the course of the gospel recover in Galilee after such a blow as this? Imagine we here today have church splits, don't we? Imagine a church split that loses more than 5,000 people. How could it possibly recover? However, these verses teach us that the rise and fall of Jesus' following is up to him. And it's by his decree. And it's by his words. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is he and his powerful words which have saved many of you and brought you to church today. It's him and his powerful words which disillusion many others and keep them away from the church. See, those seeking their own pocket king, like we said, are disappointed. And those seeking the real Jesus say with Peter after these events, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, it's Jesus' words and his decree that causes the rise and the fall of his following. And that's an encouragement. Before we get concerned about the state of the gospel today, about dwindling church attendance, about fewer penitent seekers, just remember that King Jesus, the real King Jesus, is really sovereign. And he is in control of all things, including the course of the gospel, and he has promised an upward trend all the way to glory. I'm sure Gideon and his army must have been really worried and had similar worries for the security of the kingdom of Israel as they watched so many go home, leaving so few behind to fight the battle. But they were left to trust in God, to trust his power, to trust his wisdom, to trust his purpose. See, it's up to God how well the gospel does. Only in any place and at any time, his promises are true, all the time. When he says, seek me and find me, when you search for me with your whole heart. So you don't need to worry. Jesus is in control of all these things. Now let's move on into the part where this storm arrives. Now, on the 10th of April, so around now, isn't it? 10th of April, 1912, a boat left England for America, an enormous, well-designed, well-put-together boat. It travelled approximately 500 miles a day, more than 500 miles a day for nearly a week. Everything's going very, very, very well. And then she struck an iceberg and sank. It all seemed to be going so well for HMS Titanic before it suddenly went all so wrong. And it's the same here from verse 45 onwards. It's that sudden change in the atmosphere. Like I said, everything was going so well, but now everything's going terribly. How do we understand this? You see, for the 12 disciples, for the church today, and for you and for me as individuals, these blessings that we know can suddenly turn into distress quite quickly, can't they? The 12, like we said, recently blessed in their ministry, witnessing these miracles, walking with the Lord, are now in torment, the scripture says. Struggling against the storm, worrying for their very lives. Here's the church today, recently blessed with awakenings and revivals and a generation of truly great preachers. But today the trend seems to be one of struggle. Heresy, false teachers, schisms, scandals, lukewarmness, and that's just insight. Persecutions and ridicule from without, apathy and hostility. Here you are, and here I am, remembering times of God's nearness, remembering the time of our conversion, perhaps, remembering times when we have been touched by a sense of his closeness. But now life is hard, and God seems far away. We know loss, unemployment, hurt, bereavement, sickness, loneliness, and disappointment. Where is Jesus in these times? Where is Jesus for the 12 who are struggling alone without him? Where is Jesus for the church today, which seems to be struggling here and now? We know his presence would make all things well. Where is he now when I am struggling in my daily life? Well, the scripture says that he, while we struggle, is safe and sound. On a mountain, or in heaven. Now far be that from discouraging, because what is he doing on that mountain? What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing today in heaven? He is watching us, and he is praying for us. He sees the 12 endure, and he prays for them. He sees the church oppressed and he prays for her. He sees us and he knows the way we take and he knows how hard it is because he has been there himself. And he prays for you and he prays for me. He strengthens us and spurs us on in our difficulties, willing us to carry on. The same way that we may cheer for Halfpenny when he's running for the try line in the Six Nations, he is spurring us on towards our goal. Like Stephen, he saw Jesus standing in heaven, welcoming him into glory, watching his every step towards heaven. So there is Christ on his holy mountain, watching over us, praying for us. The one whom you and I strive for is in heaven, loving us, watching over us in our difficulties. Take courage at that. Take encouragement from that. That Jesus is for you, not against you. Now, if that's not good enough, it gets a whole lot better, doesn't it? Put yourself in the shoes of the 12 disciples, just for a moment, just to get a sense of what's happening here. And remember, these events are very real. This really happened. You are tired and cold in a boat in a storm, and you're scared. You don't know what's going to happen to you and to your family. And you're soaking wet, and you're freezing cold, and your hands hurt and can't pull on the oar enough to get against the headwind, and you don't know what's going to happen. You're exchanging looks with the other disciples, and they are scared, and you just don't know what to do. And you remember that a year ago, last time you were in a storm, the Lord Jesus was there, and with a word, he stilled the storm. But where is he now, if only he was here? Then Jesus comes to them on the water. They're looking out over the water. They see this figure coming to them, and he's blocked out by a wave. What was that? And the wave goes down, and there it is again, a bit closer. What is it? And the wave comes up, and it hides it again. And this fear strikes them again. They think that on top of all of this, they have a ghost to contend with. But it's not, is it? It's the Lord Jesus coming to them on the water. He saw the 12 as he sees the church, and he sees you and me from heaven, from that mountain. And he leaves the safety and the bliss of heaven and communion with the Father. He leaves that to come to his people in need. Before he gets us out of the storm, he gets into the storm with us. What a Saviour. He gets into the storm with us. He doesn't stop the storm and then come to us in the calm. He doesn't wait for us on the other side. He comes to us in the eye of the storm, and he meets us there. Isn't this how he so often works? Meeting with his people in their distress, in their need, stooping for a moment to show his never-ending presence with his people. Very quickly, I want to look at verse 48 in particular. What does this curious phrase mean? He meant to pass them by. Different translations might have about to pass them by, meant to pass them by, wished to pass them by. How do we understand this? Was Jesus intending to pass unnoticed on his way to Capernaum and was intercepted? Or did he have every intention that they should see this? In the Old Testament, and in Exodus in chapter 33, we have Moses asks the Lord, "I want to see your glory." And he promises that he will allow this to happen in chapter 33. I'll just read a couple of verses and see if you notice the same phrase. In verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And in verse 22, he says, "It will be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." And a very similar scene is in 1 Kings and 19. Let's see. When Elijah is on the mountain, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks, etc. You see, this verse, this phrase rather, to pass by, continually comes up in God's word to describe the time when he shows to men his glory. Comes up in Exodus 33 several times, and in 34, in 1 Kings 19. Blind Bartimaeus in Matthew 20, Jesus was passing by, and then he heals the blind man, and Bartimaeus is saved. In John 9, we have a blind man healed, and in there it says Jesus passed by. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, about to pass by, and then he sees who Jesus is, and is saved. You see, where God reveals something of his glory, he is passing by. And see, far from any accident, this was not him accidentally being intercepted by the disciples in Mark 6. No, this was a parade of his glory. His authority over creation, even over its fiercest storms. You see, Mark knew this phrase from his scriptures, and he uses it here intentionally. In the Old Testament, God's people were passed by God, and they saw his glory. And here, Jesus is parading that glory, saying, I am God. You see, in the times past, God's people walked through the Red Sea and through the Jordan. But here, the Lord of creation walks on the sea, on the water. He is in control. He has authority over it. And as if that wasn't clear enough evidence of his divinity, he takes those words again from Exodus. Do not fear. It is I. It is I. I am. He doesn't say, I'm not a ghost. Don't worry. Don't worry. It won't last forever. It won't be long before you'll reach Bethsaida. No, he says, take courage. It is me. I am here. I am Emmanuel, God with you. I am. And I am in control, sovereign even over this storm. Do not fear. I am here. And this is how he deals with us as well, isn't it? He doesn't come to us in the storm and say, don't worry, it won't last forever. Don't worry, it's not as bad as it seems. He says, don't worry, it is me. I am here. I am doing this to you and for you. And he gets into the boat and the storm ceases. Not even a murmur. It goes from this tremendous storm and wind, things are howling, to the sea like glass. And what else when Jesus is near? It's like that murmur and noise of a tuning orchestra. Doesn't have any order. Sounds like chaos. All this noise coming from the orchestra. But then when the conductor approaches and stands up to the podium, it turns into silence and peace. Because the writer of the music is there in complete control. Now this event shows us a picture of the redemption plan also. And this is where we'll start to draw to a close. If you go with me to Matthew and chapter 14. Matthew 14, and the last part of that chapter is Matthew's account of the same event. And what we have here is a redemption plan condensed into this picture here. God is looking down from heaven. And he sees you and me, he sees us, and he sees our family members and our friends who don't know him, and he sees that we are perishing. We are floundering in torment under our own sins. We cannot prevail against them. We are doomed rowing into the wind, as these 12 were. If the Lord did not step in here, what would have happened to them? That is where we are. And having the most incredible compassion and pity that we cannot even delve into. He stoops from heaven and he descends to us in our desperate need and in our helplessness. He leaves the glory of heaven where he belongs and comes to us in our desperate state. And more amazing, he steps into our experiences. He knows our storms. In the person of his Son, God gets into the gutter with us and knows our infirmities. He is the Lord of hosts. And he came into this world seeking to save the lost. While we are there perishing under the weight of our sins, unable to do anything to help ourselves, he came from glory into this sin-sick world and he finds us like he finds Peter in Matthew 14, up to his neck in the water. Not just perishing under the just condemnation for our sin, not just sinking in our sin, but we are dead, the Bible says, spiritually dead. Overcome by our sin that we can do nothing about. And we are up to our stiff neck in it, aren't we? We are guilty in the eyes of God if we are not in Christ. in his sight, which he sees us in that condition. In his sight, we are guilty outside of Christ, and we cannot get out of that. Imagine trying to climb out of the sea onto its surface. It's that impossible to get out of guilt and put your guilt away outside of Christ. And standing before us is God's Holy One, his champion, who is not sinking in sin, who is standing over and above sin because he is sinless. And he is untouched and unspoiled by it. He is pure and righteous. He alone is qualified to be our judge. And he sees us in our sin. What do you do in that situation? What do you do in this true, real situation when we are guilty before our God, guilty before the judge? Here's the judge looking at us. While we are sinking in our sin, what must we do? We must cry out, just like Peter cried out in verse 30 of Matthew 14. Lord, save me. Save me. I'm up to my neck in guilt and in sin. Save me. If you're not saved, this must be your cry. You cannot save yourself. You cannot climb out of your own sin. Just like you cannot climb out of the sea onto its surface, you cannot climb out of your own sin. Call on Jesus, your judge, to be Jesus, your Savior, and he will do it. If you are saved here this morning, this message is no less for you. Come to him again for the 100th time, for the 1,000th time. Call on him to save you. And what happens to us when we're sinking in our sin and we cry out to Jesus to save us? Peter was sinking in the sea and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Matthew says, immediately. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Immediately. Peter says, save me. And we can say to Christ, save me. And immediately he will stretch out his hand and he will catch you. And he will pull you out of that sin, out of the gutter, out of the water, out of guilt, and set you on the top of it, no longer touched by it. That's the truth. And there's no other way to get out. And you'll ask yourself, why did I doubt? Did I think he came from heaven to watch me drown in my sin? No, he came to die for our sin, so that believing in him, we may not perish, but have eternal life. Don't think that the Lord of heaven would come here to shed his own blood for you and not wash you in it. He did not spend such a price not to give it freely to you, to anyone who asks for it. That's the truth. Now, Jesus sends storms our way in life sometimes. Now, when we are in them, we must be patient and trust him, knowing that he is safe and sovereign in heaven, watching us and praying for us and encouraging us on. And then we may expect him to pass us by, to ride over that storm and reveal to us that he is God. God with us, and thus bring us peace, knowing that he is God and he is sovereign, he is for us. And what's more, we can trust that one day he will come into our storms and give us peace for the last time and take us home to be with him forever, where there will be perpetual peace and no more storms to quell. The next day, which is what we'll be looking at tonight, Jesus re-encounters the same crowd on the other side of the sea who sought to make him their pocket king. How did they get there? How did they cross that sea and get there to see Jesus? Now surely some of them must have also weathered the same storm as the disciples the night before. Because they had sought a fake pocket king, because they had for themselves a Jesus after their own preferences, something very comfortable and convenient, Jesus had withdrawn from them and revealed himself to and his peace to those disciples who wanted him as he shows himself. So you see the extrapolation of this. You see that what this means. If you don't have King Jesus as king over your life, as he shows himself, if you do not cry to him, Lord, save me, and know him catching you and pulling you out of your guilt, then you will have to do what these people did and face the storms of your life alone, without relief, without hope, without peace. You won't see Jesus as he is passing you by unless you are seeking him as he is. Take him now. Ask him to come to you and to pass you by, to show himself to you as he is, and you may have him to yourself to be your hope and your peace in every storm. That knowledge that one day there will be no more storms to quell, because I have followed the Lord Jesus Christ and he has done all things well and he is God with me. Let me close by reading a few verses from Psalm 107 before we sing. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to their depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. They cry out to the Lord in the trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for all his wonderful works to the children of men. Amen.